Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We will not be starting a series on Hebrews, but on another book that Hebrews is talking about in this chapter. Hebrews 11. We'll read from verses 32 to 40. So if you have a Bible, follow with me as I read. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God had having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is at the end of Hebrews 11, where the writer has given us the catalog of these great heroes of faith. Starts with Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many others that are mentioned in this chapter. And it's at the very end the writer says, well, time fails us. Look at all the other people we could be talking about. And he gives us a list of them. And most of this short list are people that are found in the book of Judges. Tonight we start a series on the book of Judges. So I thought it fitting to see what the New Testament says about these people. Some of the names that are mentioned here are some of the most famous names in all of the Bible. Who hasn't heard of Samson? Even non-Christians know of mighty Samson. They might confuse him with Hercules or Goliath, but at least they know the name Samson, the strongest man that ever lived. Then there was Gideon, Barak, Jephthah. All those are mentioned in the book of Judges. So tonight, as we open our study on the book of Judges, we don't go through chapter 1. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week. But hopefully, week by week, we'll go through a different story, a different character, a different chapter in the book of Judges. But tonight, we'll give just an introduction to one of the most exciting books of the Old Testament. It's the seventh book of the Bible, and yet it's not seventh in chronology, because the book of Ruth is about the same time, but it's followed in order. But because of the Hebrew manuscripts, we put them in a certain order there for convenience sake. It's a very historical book, just like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. So it's generally that chronology of history. It contains some of the most well-known people and events in all of Scripture. We've heard of Samson and Delilah. They've even been movies made about them. Gideon and his fleece, we still talk about that. But you say, is it quoted much in the New Testament? No, it's one of the least quoted books from the Old Testament, but it is alluded to many times, such as in this passage here. Other places talk about some of these people directly, indirectly, in the New Testament. But it's an exciting book. It's usually straightforward history. You know, every book in the Bible can be categorized by its literary form. The fact that it's inspired by God doesn't mean that it's all of the same literary form. It's all inspired, but some parts will be very poetical, such as Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, very poetical in structure. Other parts are very legal, such as the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus. It's mainly laws. Other parts are primarily discourses, such as the Gospels. And you look at other parts, you find it's mainly prophecy and dreams and visions about the future. Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. But some books are primarily narrative history. And it's talking about what had happened. And it gives a lot of names and places and events, straightforward history, with only occasional poetry or prophecy or eschatology, such as the book of Judges. It's usually straightforward history with only a little of the other ones thrown in. by the same standard, has very few laws or exhortations as such. It's God's way of giving laws by example, as if to say, now, note this fellow Samson, be like him. Notice this fellow Gideon, be like him. But it doesn't come out so much and say, be like him, but as it says in the book of Hebrews, these were examples for us to follow. So there aren't many laws as such, but he makes his moral usually by giving these examples. By the way, you may wonder, well, who is the author? This morning we started a series on Ephesians, and we gave considerable time to talking about the author of that letter, Paul. He identifies himself, and that's crucial to a proper understanding of that letter. It's crucial to understand who wrote any part portion of Scripture. But when you come to Judges, you come to one of those few places in the Bible where he doesn't identify himself. Now, he drops certain clues for us, and if we follow those clues, it's like following a bread trail out in the woods that someone has left so that we can find him. When we go through the book of Judges, and when we look at it in its context, the author has dropped a few clues as to who he is. He's probably the last of the judges, the one that knew about the previous judges, that had the records before him, the accounts and all the names. And as the last of the judges, he was the one, as it were, to say, now, the period of the judges has drawn to an end, and Israel is about to enter a new period. Who was it? Samuel. So Samuel probably wrote the book of Judges. He also wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, being the historian of both periods. He was the one that could record all the judges, but also 1 and 2 Samuel talking about the first two kings of Israel, namely Saul and David. So the Jews have always believed that it was Samuel. He is identified in the ancient Talmud as being the author of Judges. It explicitly says he wrote the books that bear his name, as well as the books of Judges and of Ruth, by the way. But he doesn't identify himself as such, but neither does John identify himself in his gospel. But he drops certain clues about the beloved disciple, and this judge drops clues, and after a while you say, well, it could only be one of the judges, but obviously it wasn't Samson, because it records things after Samson. Couldn't be Gideon, because it tells about some things after him. Then when you come to 1 Samuel, you find out, well, the last judge was Samuel. And it wouldn't be fitting for someone later than that. It had to have been one of the judges, because he writes like he's one of these judges. And so, by process of elimination, it had to have been Samuel. Now, as I said, it's an inspired account of actual history. When we come to the book of Judges and read all these exciting stories, it's not like we're reading Aesop fables or old stories. You say, oh, that's nice, but boy, it'd been wonderful if it had happened. But it did happen. So we don't have to say, did it happen? No, this is history. It's not a book of ancient Jewish myths. There aren't any myths in Scripture. Scripture itself warns us about myths several times in the New Testament. So these are historical, actual people and places and times and events that actually happened. I say that for this reason. Some people that don't know much about the Bible kind of get these stories confused with other things that they've heard that are myths. I've already mentioned one. People will say Samson. And I've been in Bible studies where they were talking about Samson, and they actually will say Hercules instead. Well, Hercules was an ancient Greek and Roman myth. There never was a person named Hercules. And they say, well, okay, but aren't they both strong men? It's possible that the Greeks back then had heard the story of Samson, and they kind of polished it and changed his name and made him a Greek, and somehow they made a myth out of a historic person. People that study the history of myths say that that's often where myths came from. It's something that had happened, but a number of the stories had built up around that were fantastic, that could never have happened, and so it became more myth than history. Maybe that's where the story of Hercules came from, but that's not the myth of Samson. Samson was a real live person. You could have grabbed his long hair. You could have felt his muscles. When it talks about Gideon in the fleece, you could have picked it up. And when it said it was wet, you could have actually felt it and said, yep, it's wet. Myths aren't damp. The mythological people don't have real muscles. They're nice stories, but nothing more. But these are more than just nice stories. It's history. It's true history. These things actually happened. So you parents, when you tell your children these stories, say, now, we're going to tell you the story of Samson, but you've got to say by story that it's a true story. It is a narrative. It's not a myth. It's not just a good bedtime story or nice little sagas. Now, liberals like to refer to a lot of the stories in the Bible and say, well, they're not myths. They're ancient Jewish sagas. They say, well, what's the difference there? Well, they'll say a saga is mainly history, but it's still got some things added in that could never have happened, but that they say that doesn't make a point. The point is that it makes a nice story, the saga of such and such. If you study Eastern religions, for example, the saga of Krishna, they say, well, was there actually a person of Krishna? And a true Hindu would say, that you're asking the wrong question if you say, was there actually a Krishna or not? Or was there this person or that? They'd say, that shows you have a different idea of history and of time and of reality. Now, liberals will say, well, some of these stories in the Bible are like that. So if you have to ask, was there really a Samson or not, they say that misses the point. No, I'm sorry, they missed the point. Because if all these stories are just sagas that may or may not be true, maybe a little bit more myth or whatever, where do you draw the line? You see, some of them will even say there was the greatest of all sagas about Jesus. And that Jesus, well, maybe some of this is myth, and that he's no more historical than David Copperfield or Sherlock Holmes. Now, one of you may say, you mean there wasn't a Sherlock Holmes? No, I'm sorry. That was the literary invention of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Edinburgh, Scotland. He based a lot of that upon a certain Dr. William Bell, who was a doctor there at Edinburgh, but he changed it around and invented this character. Well, liberals will say, well, that's what happened with Jesus and these other people. There may have been people like that, but later Jews and Christians kind of embellished it some. No, absolutely not. Because if there really wasn't an actual Jesus, then we're still in our sins. Because the Bible, God's Word says that if he didn't exist, if he didn't actually die, if he didn't actually rise from the dead, we're in our sins. And we might as well throw away this book and say, well, eat, drink, and be merry. Because it doesn't really matter if there wasn't a Jesus. But the same Bible that says Jesus was an actual historical person says the same thing about Samson and about Jephthah and about the other people in the book of Judges. So it's not myth, it's not saga or a bunch of old legends. Nor is it another kind of literary device that's become popular in the last 30 years in America. Have you ever heard of something called faction? You say, faction, what's that? You've got fiction and you've got nonfiction, and faction, they say, is kind of in between. And this became especially popular a number of years ago with the best-selling book and miniseries on TV, Roots. You remember that? Alex Haley? And people were interviewing them later and said, now, wait a second, how do you know about this fellow, Kunta Kinte? And all these stories, do you have any records? No. Any oral tradition? Some. Well, where'd you get all these details and these conversations? He said, well, I kind of embellished that which I knew was true. And they said, well, the people down involved in the book said, well, where do we put Roots? Do we put it in fiction or nonfiction? And so they said, well, it's a little bit of both. It's faction. It has some fact, but it's also got some fiction. Now, why do I say that? Well, because liberals say, well, that's what you find in the book of Judges. That, you know, kind of like Alex Haley with this ancestor, Kunta Kinte, that he had heard something about him and he embellished it. It made a nice story and he began making up words and so forth. No, that's not true. There's no faction in the Bible. It's true history. It's straightforward narrative. And you say, well, where did he get the facts? Well, the facts that got passed on down. By the way, that's a good question. You say, well, where did people that wrote any parts of the Bible, where did they get their material, their facts? Sometimes they were eyewitnesses, so they just simply wrote down what they themselves had seen and heard. But other times, they wrote things by direct inspiration. Of course, it's all inspired, but they got it directly from God rather than being an eyewitness or getting it from an eyewitness. For example, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an eyewitness to the person of Christ, but he got his information from an eyewitness, Peter. Peter almost certainly, as it were, left his memoirs with this young assistant of his named Mark. So Mark was an eyewitness, but he wrote down what he got. Mark got from the eyewitness. And you could see the same thing with Luke. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but he got it from those who were eyewitnesses, such as Mary. Well, where did Samuel get his stuff? He was an eyewitness of probably the last few chapters in the book of Judges, but where did he get the other information? He wasn't an eyewitness of the earlier Judges. It does seem to be that the Judges, just like the priests and the scribes, would keep certain records. But even then, There's some material he couldn't get from records, he couldn't get from his own experience. That's what I mean, God gave it to him by bare revelation. God says, now Samuel, this is what happened, write it down. You didn't get it from an eyewitness or from an account or from your memory. I'm telling you exactly what happened. So that's what happened. Some of it he got from his memory, from his experience, from records, but other things it was directly given by God. So it's a book of history, true history, and these were real men. But there's one interesting passage we'll look at in a few weeks in chapter 9. It's one of the only places in the Bible where there is actually a fable. If I'm not mistaken, there are two. Now, it is important to know the different literary forms. There are no myths in the Bible, but there is a fable. You said, well, wait a second, Dr. Daniel. Are you calling God's word into question? Well, that portion itself is a fable because it's obvious. It's where it says the man stood up and it says he spoke in a parable. In the Hebrew word, there could mean parable, fable, little story or something like that. And that's the story about the trees that got together and started talking. Well, he's not saying that the trees literally did this. He's saying, let me tell you a little story. And he tells the story about the trees and the bramble bush getting together and choosing a leader and taking a vote and so forth. But that's the only time you find a story like that in the Bible. The Bible is not filled with fables. You know, if you read Aesop's fables and you come and read God's Word, you will notice enormous literary differences. Over there you have animals talking and you have gods coming down from Mount Olympus and stuff like that. Silly stuff. You don't find that in the Bible. You say, but wait, all these stories about Samson and all that, isn't that in the same category? No, it's not. The story of the talking trees is set forth as a fable because it's introduced as such. But the story of Samson is set forth as straightforward history. It's the same thing when we come to the New Testament. People say, well, people couldn't have done this sort of stuff, walking on water and casting out demons and healings. But they did. That's the whole point, is that God did something special in the life of Christ and in the life of the apostles. Same thing with the judges. So although there is that one fable, it's put in the mouth of someone. It's not that Samuel is telling a fable with the rest of the stories. This is the fable found in the words of a man in the midst of much history and narrative. Now, my point is this, as we introduce the literary structure of Judges. The moral of these stories becomes meaningless if they're only myths and non-historical events. It's more than simply a story. It is actually history. And if they're more than just nice little bedtime stories that don't really make much difference, these do make all the difference in the world because it's in the midst of other historical things. Let's get the historical setting. For example, the timeline of what God had been doing. What he preceded was actual history with real people, men and women, certain places, and what follows. So if you call into question Judges' historical nature, you automatically call into question Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses, because they're described in the same historical way before them, and the people that follow the book of Judges, David and Solomon and the Lord Jesus. So it's a historical continuity. These are just simply more links in the historical chain. Let's look at this historical chain for just a few minutes here. The history of the Bible is the history of what God has been doing in history, saving people, preparing men and women for the coming of Christ and then for the second coming of Christ. Wish I had a blackboard here, but picture it in your mind as sort of a timeline here where it starts in time. Approximately 4,000 B.C. with Adam and Eve. And you find different periods of time in the Old Testament as it's developed. And often these periods of time would begin and end with certain key people that God raises up. Starts approximately 4,000 B.C. with Adam and Eve. And then approximately about another 1,000 years, who's the next major person to come on the scene? Someone tell me. Raise your hand and say. Next major person. No, before Abraham. Noah, that's right. I'm giving very rounded numbers. About 4,000 B.C., Adam and Eve. About 3,000 years B.C., Noah and the flood. Then the next major person would be Abraham, approximately 2,000 years B.C. Then we notice that it begins to speed up in biblical history. We find more people coming along, more important events, so you don't find a long 1,000-year period. You find increasingly shorter and shorter gaps. Okay, who's the next major person after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his sons? Who's the next one? Joseph. Okay, so we're talking about another 100, 150 years, something like that. Then the next person after Joseph, who would that be? Moses, that's right. So that brings us to about the year, he died about the year 1400. So from Abraham to Moses, you're talking several hundred years, and the wilderness wanderings and so forth. Then the next big person after Moses, who would be the major king of all the kings of Israel? Who's the next major one? David, yes. You see, you think of the key people in history, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And again, the rough time for David is about the year 1000 B.C. Then you find a few people after that, like Solomon and Elijah. But actually, David is the last really big person in the Old Testament. And you got a lot of lesser people that never quite get up to the level of David or Moses or these other ones until you come to the Lord Jesus. And of course, he is the Everest, the towers above everyone else in all history that came before him or after him. Of course, then after he went back to heaven, you find it's back to the pattern of little mountains of the apostles and so forth. And in church history, you can talk about Augustine and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and people like that. But those are decreasingly lower mountains until, again, the Lord Jesus comes again, the second coming of Christ. So there's a general overview of human history. But you find that these periods of time and what God is doing is often related to the key people and the time periods and the events between the key people. Think of the three key people in the history of Israel. If you were to ask the Jews, even today, who are the three major people in ancient Israel in the Bible? They'd say, oh, well, it's very obvious. Number one, they'd say Abraham, the father of all the Jews. Number two, they'd say Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel. Number three, David, the great king of Israel. Funny that they don't think Solomon was the great king, although he was the one that built the temple and presided over more land. They said, no, Solomon was great, but nothing like David. So the three main people in the history of Israel in the Old Testament were Abraham, Moses, and David. But what we find here in the book of Judges is what happened in that time period between Moses and David. You see, if you talk about what happened between Abraham and Moses, you find the patriarchs, you find the wanderings out in the desert. And then when you find between David and Christ, you find all the prophets and the kings and the wars and so forth. But there is a period of about 400 years from approximately 1400 B.C. to 1000 B.C. That is the period that's covered by the book of Judges. So it's a 400-year period. In other words, approximately the time period from the Reformation to the present. Approximately 400 years, maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, and you find these individual leaders. None of them were quite as important as Moses or David, but they were all important because God sent them along at very key times to do certain key things. Well, in this whole history of Israel, you'd like to say, well, what was the high watermark, not so far as individual people, but so far as when did Israel come closest to fulfilling what God had called upon them to do, to worship Him, to obey His laws. The time when it seemed that righteousness most thrived was in that overlap time period between David and Solomon. They weren't in idolatry. You didn't have a lot of false prophets. That seemed to be the time that came closest. But again, you go back to the timeline with the individuals and all these events, you find them coming closer and then they fall away again. They come close to God and they go into idolatry and God has to send prophets and kings and judges to always keep bringing them back. Now, there have been other high levels under Moses, Hezekiah, Josiah, but it seems to me that the time that it came highest was under David and Solomon, the great golden age of the history of Old Testament Israel. Now, you could also chart this timeline, as it were, not just by the individuals, but by some of the outside forces that had to deal with Israel, that Satan used to try to stop the ongoing nature of God's history within His people. You go back to the beginning, and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? Here comes the serpent that tries to ruin it. And then with Cain. And then you find Nimrod and the key people like that. And then the first major nation that came along was not a godly nation. It was Babel. Later became Babylon. And then the next major nation that tried to thwart what God was doing in the nation of Israel was the nation of Egypt. So Abraham and the patriarchs, their sons went into captivity and stayed there. And then Moses led them out of Egypt. And then you come to the next time period where other pagan nations were sent by the devil to try to thwart what God was doing with individual nations. So you see, it's a battle of individuals. You know, you have God's good men and the bad men of the devil. You also have the one nation being assaulted north, south, literally north, south, east, and west throughout the Old Testament. Then later you find the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans, and that brings us up to the time of Christ. But during this 400-year period, there's no one nation that's assaulting God's people. It's a confederation, as it were, of several pagan nations, all under the general category of the Canaanites. You have various nations within the Canaanites, and then you had their first cousins, the Philistines, who were half Canaanite and half Egyptians. But in this time period, what you're seeing is what God is doing with various individuals, these judges in the nation of his people, and how they rescued God's true people from the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Philistines and all the rest of them. So it's that history of Israel for 400 years, and it's between Moses and David. Actually, to be precise, it's between Moses' successor and David's predecessor. It's like it begins right after Joshua died. In fact, that's what the first few chapters kind of reiterate what had happened during the time of Joshua. And then it goes right up until Saul comes on the scene, right before the coming of the first king. So it's between Moses and David, but precisely it's between Joshua and Samuel and the anointing of Saul. But also during this 400-year time, it's a microcosm of Israel in general. The nation of Israel, it's 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus. So it's a microcosm. What happened in those 400 years was just sort of a condensing of what had been happening all along. And in a sense, though, it's also a microcosm of what God's done in history. There's a lot of typology in this, just as all history is centered around Christ, a person. So the book of Judges talks about a time period and false religion, but has certain key individuals that are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's somewhat typological and a microcosm of Israel in general. It tells us that Israel was consistently a rebellious and ungrateful people. Over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching. He was one of the early Christians. And he tries to make his point by saying, "You Jews, you've crucified your own Messiah." But before he says it, he says, "Let me take you through your own history." So he says, "Let me tell you about Abraham." And then he goes through the timeline that I've just set before you. He says, "Now look what happened here. You didn't believe in Moses. You kept griping out in the wilderness. And then what happened with all the judges? And then what happened with the kings? And then what happened with the prophets?" And he says, "You've stoned them all. You've rejected them all. And to culminate it all, here comes the Messiah, and you kill him too." He says, "You've always been a stiff-necked people. You've always been a rebellious people." So what Stephen says then is simply what you find in the book of Judges for 400 years, that they were ungrateful, they were always creeping away back into idolatry, always kind of wanting to go back to Egypt and going into Canaanite religion. But yet what would happen is that they would cry out to God, because when they'd get involved in idolatry and pagan religion, they bit off more than they could chew, and it tasted awful. And God would whip them with these foreign religions. It's like God said, "Oh, you want to get into Canaanite religion? I'll hand you over to the Canaanites. You'll be sorry." And they said, "No, we won't." "Oh, yes, you will." And before you knew it, they were saying, "Help, Lord. You know, get us out of the hands of the Canaanites and the Philistines. This is awful. Deliver us." And God would send deliverers called judges. And they'd scatter the Philistines or the Midianites. And guess what would happen? You think the Israel would say, "We'll never go back to the Philistine religion or the Canaanites"? Within just a few months or years, they were dabbling in the same religion. Sometimes they'd say, "Well, we'll dabble with the Perizzites." And then they'd say, "Oh, save us from the Perizzites." Then you go over to the Philistines. "Oh, save us from the Philistines." It's like cafeteria ecumenism, always dabbling in one and in another and another. And God's saying, "Don't you people realize only true peace is found in me, not in those false religions. And if you follow after them, you'll have to suffer the consequences of them." So God would send judges and prophets to rescue them during that time. But that's kind of the microcosm of the history of Israel. Well, we also find that as the book opens up, we find that Joshua had followed Moses. He was his successor, handpicked by God, anointed by Moses. And you remember, Moses wasn't allowed to bring the Israelites into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But Joshua was the one that brought them in. You know, we talk about Joshua at the Battle of Jericho and all that, but if you read the book of Joshua, you find that that man was a military leader. He was a genius. And he fought and won battle after battle after battle, and he drove out most of the Canaanites. You see, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you find that God said to Israel, I'm bringing you into a land flowing from milk and honey, but there's some people living there. And you're getting out of one land of paganism, you're going to another land of paganism, but to truly possess the land, you've got to dispossess the pagans of the land. You've got to drive them out, and that includes uprooting their religion. And so Joshua did a good job. He drove out most of the Canaanites. You know, you read through that, and you say, well, whatever happened to a bunch of those Canaanites? Most of them were wiped out. They were slaughtered by Joshua and the armies. Most, but not all. You see, what happened was during the days of Joshua, for those 20-something chapters, is that they'd come in, they'd destroy this whole city, and they'd destroy all that. But it was like mowing your lawn. It didn't pull it up by the roots. What happened in the book of Judges is those roots just kept growing back up again. And so Israel would go back after that. God would send a judge to mow the lawn, as it were, but it would crop up again and again over here by the roots. Or to change the metaphor around a little bit, you had the Canaanites and you had the Jebusites and the Perizzites. They were all parasites on the land of Israel. Now, that's not just a clever little metaphor, but they were parasites. The land didn't belong to them. They were living off the land that God had given to Israel. And they were living off of common grace without turning it into saving grace. They were parasites. And so God said, root them up, pull it up, and don't get involved in their pagan idolatry. So when the Canaanites would again regathering and growing up, then they would conquer Israel. And they'd attack them, and Israel would either go along with their false religion, or they'd cry out and say, God, save us from this. We didn't realize they were that bad. It's very typological of sin. You see, we are dealing with our own parasites and Canaanites, the sins that are still dwelling within us and the land around us here. We have to pull it up by the very roots, and there can be no compromise whatsoever. If we start dilly-dallying with them, we're just like the Israelites, and we will be sorry. That's one of the main things we will see in the book of Judges. But why? Why did God keep letting the Israelites fall into the idolatry and then being whooped badly by the Canaanites and the Philistines? Why? Well, part of it was to punish Israel, but also to teach them a lesson, saying, Israel, you can only find truth and peace and salvation in me, in a person, your Savior, God. And so God would send judges, as it were, to rescue them. But the work of the judges wasn't just to rescue them, but to say, Israel, turn back to your true God. And Israel would say, yeah, we got the message. They didn't get the message. Do we get the message? God sent judges to bring them back to God. But who were judges? Were they prophets? Were they kings? What were they? Let me show you a few verses in the Bible that tell us who they were. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Before God raised up the great judges, there were a few lesser ones before then, and God had promised that He will send these judges upon the scene. It's kind of like an old cowboy western. A man without a name comes out of nowhere. The man of the moment that we need. We need a man like that. Well, that's kind of what God would say. He says, I'll send you prophets. I'll send you kings. And I'll send you special deliverers at certain key times. Some of them were elders. Look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. God, through Moses, is saying, when you come into the land, these are certain things you have to do. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality or take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and so on and so forth. What he's saying is you're going to have certain judges, civil magistrates, that will adjudicate on what is right and what is wrong, and if you follow what they say, then you will be able to inherit the land that I am giving to you. Turn now to Joshua, right before the book of Judges, where God carries through with this. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8:33 says, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant, and so on and so forth, and they would bless Israel. So that Israel now was in the land, that they had elders, they had officers, and they had judges. Judges were similar to elders, but not exactly. Elders could adjudicate on behalf of Moses, since Moses was no longer there, and people had to say, well, what do we do? But then you had also judges that had to, well, like a judge today. You know, someone's been arrested. The law has been broken. What has to be done? Well, these judges weren't like, you know, Judge Roy Bean back at Del Rio, Texas, down in Langtree, Texas. But these were judges that God sent to say, listen, something's got to be done. And so God would send certain people. But there was to be an ongoing institution of judges. But by the time of the book of Judges, it had fallen into disrepute and disrepair. Turn with me lastly to Joshua 24. Right toward the end of the book, right when Joshua is close to dying, and the period of the judges close to beginning. Joshua 24 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Then Joshua goes on to give a solemn charge to these different kinds of officers, including judges. He's like saying, I'm about to die, and I solemnly charge you in the name of God Almighty, preserve the peace, preserve justice, honor the covenant, keep the land, stay away from foreign gods, and so forth. And Joshua had done a good job, and now Joshua went the way of all flesh. And the book of Judges opens 1:1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, and so on and so forth. So the last of the great leaders after Moses had died, and Israel says, what do we do now? Where do we go? Well, that's for the judges to take over. But the judges became very corrupt, and God had to send new special judges that were more than just simply elders. They were God's men for the moment. They were the great heroes and leaders that God sent at the time. But there's something else to keep in mind. What was God's ideal system of government for the nation of Israel? Now, I see Dr. Vanderslick probably taking notes at this and saying, no, political science, what is biblical jurisprudence and political science? What should be the ideal government? We say, well, a monarchy, of course, because you had David and Solomon. No, that was a second choice. God gave them a king, but if you know the story of when they cried out for a king, God was grieved because they had rejected the ideal. So monarchy was not ideal. Someone says, well, democracy, of course. No, not democracy either. You have something closer to what I call the righteous republic. You don't have pure democracy or the vote of the 51%, nor do you have an absolute monarchy or a Caesar. You know, when God brought them out of Israel, God says, now I'm going to institute these Caesars, only we're not going to call them Caesars. No, God didn't do that. God says, it's going to be ruled by me and by my pattern, but I will ordain people in your midst that will serve as elders and as judges. So it would be something comparable to a righteous republic. And the judges there were not to be kings or prophets or Caesars or simply elected officials. The judges never ran for office. In fact, some of them served for only a year or two. Another one served for more than 40 years. But they were not elected. They were God's men for the time. The nation was not to be centered around individuals, but around God and His rule. His book. So that's, in a way, an example for us to follow. Ideally, the time of the judges should have been the golden age of Israel, without a king in the land, no tyrant, but on the other hand, no anarchy either. But Israel misused the golden opportunity set before them, so instead of golden days, they had days of regret. But the judges were neither kings nor prophets nor elected officials. They were a little bit of each of kings and prophets. They're kind of men for the moment, for the time being. Some of them prophesied, but most of them didn't. They were not generally men of word, but of work. We don't find a lot of prophecies. We don't find, you know, a long prophecy by Samuel and these others. What you find generally from them is action. You think of Samuel, of Samson, what do you think of? You think of him killing the lions and the Philistines in action. That's what the judges generally were. Like kings, they were leaders, that they would do certain things and say, imitate us. But unlike kings, None of the judges established any kind of dynasty. You don't find so much the idea like, you know, a king and his son following him. You don't find that in the book of Judges. You find one person trying to do that because of his father. But God was saying, no, there's no dynasty of judges. It's just a one man on the scene and that's it. So he's not like a king. So there wasn't a monarchy. They established no dynasty. They were military leaders by and large. So some of them had been in wartime. Other ones, like Gideon, said, well, who am I? I can't fight. And God says, you'll be my man. I'll teach you how to fight. And then you had great men like Shamgar that would fight. And you had them even inventing their own weapons. That's what makes it exciting. What do they do if they don't have weapons? God says, I'll give you a weapon. And they made their own weapons. But they were military leaders. And they were in wartime, they were the military leaders. And in peacetime, they were the judges and rulers. They were the magistrates at times when people had to see what the will of the Lord was. Now, we also quoted Hebrews 11. We find that they were men of valor, courageous leaders, dependable champions. And the word I like to use for the judges is they were heroes. They were the heroes that people can respect and look up to. They rescued people. And Israel would say, that's our hero, Samson. He delivered us. He saved us. Three cheers for Samson. They were the heroes. Now, interesting point. Remember I gave you this little timeline and said you can differentiate it by the different prophecies and by the different nations, but also the different time periods can be shown by the key men that God had raised up. Adam and Eve, then we find Noah and Abraham and these other key men. You know, that's not just a biblical pattern we can see. Certain historians have said that there's the heroic theory of history. They say it's not mainly the history of economics. If you look at it mainly in terms of economics, you've got the Marxist view of history. They say, well, the history of man is a history of buying and selling and of capitalism versus communism and so forth. Other ones say, no, it's the history of this, or it's the history of great ideas. A great Scotsman 180 years ago, Thomas Carlyle, put forth the heroic view of history. He said, if you look at the history of the world, you find what really turned key events was not the circumstances, but certain key men, the men of the moment, who were either good or very bad. And they said that these men were the hinges upon which the doors of history swung, for good or for bad. Well, there's something to be said for the heroic view of history. Carlyle put it forth in his book called Heroes and Hero Worship. We'll look at the 20th century. We're about to end this century, and we'll look back at the great men, either the great dictators such as Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein, men that greatly affected whole nations, or the great good men such as Churchill and so forth, men that saved nations and stood for truth and so forth. But the heroic view of history is interesting. You find that in the history of what God is doing, because who is the key man in history? The key event in history has to do with the key man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I would call the greatest hero the world has ever known. He is our hero. He is our Savior. And so the key thing in all history is not the development of ideas or of events or the rise and fall of nations, but certain key men as God sent them along in history at crucial times, because all of those in one way or another were measured by the great key man, the hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judges, as it were key men. They were heroes that Israel were to imitate. The great heroes. The little Jewish boys would imitate them and say, let's play games and I'll be Samson and you'll be Gideon. You know, am I the only man here that when I was a little boy used to play cowboys and Indians and soldier? I bet every man here did too. You say, well, I'm going to grow up and be a cowboy and I used to pretend to be John Wayne or Roy Rogers. And some of you say, we're going to play soldier and I'm going to be General Patton or someone like that. And so we'll find these heroes. Well, the little Jewish boys back then would say, we're going to get together and be Samson. And one of them find a little stick on the ground and say, this is the jawbone of a donkey. And you know, can't you just see this little Jewish boy running around playing? His mother say, oh, that's lovely. Now put that little stick down. Come on in, Samson. Come on and drink your goat's milk and eat your fish. You know, it'd be like if the little boys would pretend to be Samson. But the little girls would also say, I'm going to be like Deborah. I'm going to be like Jael, some of the godly women that God raised up at these times. Now, why do I say this? Not to say, well, this is nice sentimental stories, but those were heroes that God had sent to be examples. So it shouldn't be that we say children shouldn't imitate them. Children should grow up to imitate the Samsons and the Gideons. God gave heroes like that for us to imitate. And as we look at these people, we'll see how they were good examples for us. How Samson was a good example and the times that he was a bad example. We need heroes like this to imitate. We need to tell our children to grow up and to be people like that. We need heroes today. But who are the heroes that the world puts forth today? Who are the people that children grow up admiring? Usually entertainers and sports people. Now, I like watching football on Monday nights, and I like watching World Series and stuff like that. But what makes that person a great hero? There was a letter in U.S. News and World Report a few weeks ago. Wish I'd clipped it out and put it on a bulletin board here. Person said, I like baseball. Well, what's all this great stuff about Cal Ripken playing for so many thousands of games? He says, the guy goes to work on average 3 or 4 times a week for like 6 months a year for so many years. He says, my hero would be a man that goes to work, doesn't make nearly the amount of money, doesn't get everybody applauding him, doesn't go on television, but he goes to work every day doing thankless work to support his family. He says, that's my hero. I said, that's a good letter. Those are people that we should be like. We need heroes that are not just sports people and entertainers and rock singers and so forth. Now, some politicians are like heroes, but most of them are politicians rather than statesmen. And we are not to imitate politicians that are just the whim of the political process, but of statesmen that stand for things. Most politicians are not godly leaders, but we do need godly heroes and leaders today. Again, going back in church history, you find that God has raised up judges, as it were, even in the New Testament. Look at church history. At certain key times, the church was going astray and was beginning to wonder, well, maybe, you know, in the 3rd century, maybe Jesus isn't fully God. Maybe there isn't a Trinity after all. Well, God didn't send an apostle. The canon of Scripture had been closed. But God sent certain heroes like Athanasius that stood up and said, Jesus Christ is God. There is a Trinity. And he was a hero that God raised up, just like in the book of Judges. And so he says, this is the truth and we're going to stand for it. And they said, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. And then he said, if the world's against Athanasius, then Athanasius contra mundum. And Athanasius is against the world. These are heroes. These are leaders that God raised up. In 1,000 years or so after that, another crucial time in church history, it had been in captivity to all sorts of heresies, just like Israel went into Babylon religion. Now we find about the year 1500, the Church of Christ being in bondage of Babylonian religion again. And God raised up a hero, a German by the name of Martin Luther. Here I stand. And just like Samson and Jephthah, he delivered the New Testament Israel. And so we find this ongoing judges even today. We found John Knox that said, give me Scotland or I die. And said that Queen Mary more feared John Knox than she did a regiment of soldiers. We find God raising up Oliver Cromwell, Jonathan Edwards, Abraham Kuyper. We need great and godly leaders like that today in the churches and in the nation at large. We need them like that in our families, parents. Every member of your family should look up to you like a hero God has sent, and that they can look up to you. Now, these were great men, but not great men of natural abilities or charisma, as some people say it. But that's one of the main lessons of the book of Judges. These great men, these heroes, were not simply men of great intellect or abilities. What made them great? God made them great. In fact, someone wrote a book on a similar theme over in England a few years ago entitled, God Made Them Great, that there's nothing special about them. For example, when we think of Samson, we shouldn't think that he was an Arnold Schwarzenegger or a General Schwarzkopf. There was nothing special about Samson. In fact, I'm of the mind that if you were to see Samson, he wouldn't be bulging with muscles like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Where'd he get his muscles? From God. And so people could see him and say, what's special about him? He's no better. But then when that guy flexed his muscles, they said, he's got a supernatural muscle. Gideon, he wasn't a student of military history. He wasn't a Patton or a General MacArthur. God made him great. And it didn't make him great by his experience and his studies or his physical or mental abilities. No, God made them great. And it's one of the key phrases in Judges is this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's what made them great heroes. And we're to follow in that train by being great heroes, men and women of God, not by relying upon our natural abilities or our studies or things like that, as good as they may or may not be, but having the Spirit of God upon us. That is how we are to be God's heroes in our churches and family and society today. As I said, the judges weren't elected. They didn't run for office. Neither did they volunteer. They often were very reluctant, such as Gideon. And they were frequently trying to get out of it and to compromise. But God said, no, you're my man and you're going to do what I want you to do. They were men with weaknesses. And often we find that these men had very great weaknesses. We find that about Samson, for example. Interesting thing. Here we find the man that was strongest in body, the strongest man that ever lived, had a very definite weakness in his case. So we'll find strengths and weaknesses. We find the book of Judges exemplified the old principle, the best of men are men at best. These great heroes all had specific weaknesses. So we can identify with them in both of them. Book of Judges tells us about 12 judges from beginning to end. There are two others that are mentioned. The first one is Othniel and the last one is Samson, but the book of Samuel mentions two other, Eli, just very briefly, and Samuel, who are not mentioned in the book of Judges. And of all these 12 judges in the book of Judges, two of them are given special treatment. Most of them is just one event or maybe two, but two of them have several chapters, Gideon and Samson. Some of these judges were on the scene for just a year or two. Other ones for more than 40 years, such as Samson. Usually there is only one judge at a time, but if you look at the historical narratives, you have to come to the conclusion there was a little bit of overlap. So maybe some of these judges did know each other or they judged in different parts of Israel. But what we see is all these judges in one way or another are pointing to the great judge. The judge that Israel needed, that we need. It says in Joshua 11:27, may the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. That's a very crucial verse. The judges were saying, may the Lord judge between this nation and those pagan nations, because God is the great judge. So we find 12 judges, but we find a 13th judge who is behind them all. That's God himself. In these accounts we find their strengths, and in their strengths they are positive examples for us to follow, and they are good types of Christ. That's an interesting study. We'll see how Samson was a type of Christ. Gideon was a type of Christ in their strength. But in their weaknesses, they are examples we are to shun, and that they are not types of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're only just other human beings such as we are. Their failure showed that God alone can truly judge people perfectly. Israel needed them because Israel needed God. Let me give you a few quick applications as we close. Number one, I've often said that we get divine guidance from Scripture by looking at the commands and the principles and the examples in Scripture. In the book of Judges, we find a lot of examples, good and bad. It takes wisdom to know the difference, when to imitate the good and to shun the bad. Secondly, some of these are better examples than others. Most of them are very mixed, where you find a little bit of good, a little bit of bad. Rarely is anybody in the Bible given set forth as a perfect example. In my mind, only the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. But you find them mixed. One of the best books on the commentaries on the book of Judges is by Gary Enrig, entitled Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. Good way to describe the judges and us. Another principle is that we find good leadership qualities are especially signaled out in each of these judges. That's one thing we're going to do when we look at this judge or that judge. We're going to say, now, what was the special quality that God is calling our attention to with Samson or Jephthah and so forth? So the leadership quality. Another good book on judges is written by a former president of Dallas Seminary. Donald Campbell wrote a book, Judges, Leaders in Crisis Times. So what we find here are leaders that we can imitate in our times of crisis. Also, what we find is in these examples set forth of how to combat the pagan nations, we find principles of how we can combat worldly assaults and sinful impulses that do battle with our souls. And so we see these principles. How to defend our faith. Another good commentary on the book of Judges that I've read is by James Jordan, a Calvinist, entitled Judges, God's War Against Humanism. It's one of the most interesting commentaries on the book of Judges, because he says there are direct parallels between these pagan religions and the humanism that we're doing battle with today. And he says, well, let's look at what's behind this specific variety of Baal worship and how that's similar to what's going on in secular humanism today. So to understand the real battle, say, of abortion and so forth, what is the worldview and religion behind that? And you scrape beneath that scum and you find an evil root of the same species as what you find back in the book of Judges. Very interesting. So we'll point out some of those parallels in our studies. Now, our own situations are different from theirs only in details. But the same basic principles are happening today as happened over 3,000 years ago. We will notice some very remarkable parallels. Now, as we go through the book of Judges, we're not going to cover every single paragraph in the same detail that we will in the book of Ephesians, but we will concentrate on the judges and on their stories, what's happening with them, and especially how God is using them at that time to build up to the coming of Christ, to give us examples today to follow in our own Christian life. Well, there's our introduction to the book of Judges, what I like to call the book of He Lives. May the Lord bless us as we get into the text more specifically next week and Sunday nights following. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the one that is the judge of heaven and earth, things seen and unseen, the judge of our thoughts and intents of our hearts, we ask you, oh Lord, to judge us and to justify us. We ask you to work within us what is well-pleasing in your sight. And as we study this book of Judges, we ask, Lord, that you would judge us, lest we would be judged one day. Help us, Lord, to see what are our weaknesses, just like ancient Israel, and that we can find true deliverance only in you. Teach us, Lord, and also rescue us when we go astray into sin, into worldliness. Teach us the same lessons that you taught your people more than 3,000 years ago. But Lord, we ask that we would not have to go to the same depths that they did. Keep us close, O Lord, to the feet of the perfect judge, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, lead us through the book of Judges, and lead us through our lives here today, in Jesus' name. Amen.